Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The lesson is this. It's broken down in two parts on your handout. What is the gospel is the first part, and then you see centered about two-thirds of the page down, how do we communicate the gospel to the lost? It's a two-part lesson. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find out what the gospel is in verses 1 through 4. So if you get your Bible there, you'll see what Paul said. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we will dive into the study. Again, I appreciate all of you guys being here, and I really pray that the Lord will use you with the things that He's teaching you in the Scriptures. So, Mike Haven, pray for us, and then we'll get started. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. As I say, you know, Paul is a southerner. He says, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel simply is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says here, that he delivered to them how that Christ died, that's his death, for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that's his burial, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that's his resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. Now, you know, you can understand how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would be part of the gospel because that's where the good news is. The man came up out of the grave. But the gospel is not complete without his death and his burial, and you're going to see that tonight when we go through this before we talk about how to communicate it. First of all, I just broke some of these things down about the significance of his death, and you'll notice I put in there that it was the consequence of sin, the payment for sin, the substitution for sinners. All of those verses are very important concerning his death, and you've reviewed two of the first three for the consequence of sin. But let's go back to Romans chapter 5. That was 3 weeks ago now. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death is the consequence of sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say that a man is enticed when he is drawn away of his own lust. Lust when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And as Tony made so clear, sin is a killer. And so the consequence of sin is death. Jesus Christ, I firmly believe this, was badly beaten before he went to the cross. And the crucifixion itself was a terrible death. But there are records of people who lived several days on the cross before they died. And when Joseph of Arimathea went to ask Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that Pilate said he marveled that Jesus were already dead. So Pilate knew how badly he had been beaten, and he knew the effects of that crucifixion. It surprised him that in 6 hours he was gone. Okay? I firmly believe the reason the Lord Jesus Christ died when he did is not because of his wounds, but that he died because of your sins that killed him. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And of course, since he was carrying the sin of the whole world, that the work of that death was very, very quick. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 24. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who is in the context, the Bible says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Notice, his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Now, that's a load. If he had just died with my sins, that'd have been a load. But to die with the sins of everybody in the world, that's a heavy, heavy load. And he turned to his Father during that crucifixion and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why. Okay, so he bare our sins in his body on the tree. And when he did that, he paid for our sins. His death was the payment for our sins. Listen, you're going to die, right? And you're going to die because you are Adam's offspring and all of his children. In Adam, all die. But when you die, you are not going to die to pay for your sins. They've already been paid for. You're going to die as a consequence of sin. When Jesus Christ died, he paid for them so that you don't have to do that. And that's a major, major deal. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 12. Now, when you read this passage, Hebrews chapter 10 through about 14 are excellent verses. We'll read 10 through 12 just so you get a little bit of the context. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That death was a sacrifice for sin. It was a payment for sin. Now, I love this passage of Scripture when you're dealing with somebody that's a Roman Catholic because they go every week so that the priest can stand and offer a sacrifice. And if you read in the Missal, the Eucharistic order of service, they use those two words, offering and sacrifice, for that part of the Mass. And you know what the Bible's comment on that is in verse 11? It can never take away sins. And the reason is, Jesus has already done it. John the Baptist said, John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. This man forever offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 18. This passage of Scripture is an excellent passage. There's a lot in it. 1 Peter 3:18. There's a lot in it. I'm just going to apply it to Jesus' payment for sin, but I will note a couple of the other things that are in there that aren't part of the lesson today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered, why? For sin. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. All right, so again, he suffered for sins. His death was to pay for those sins. Notice, we're going to talk in just a minute about the substitution for sinners. Notice the just died for the unjust. I heard a man that used to lead souls to Christ pretty regularly. He'd use this verse. And he said, the just for the unjust. He said, who's the just? And sometimes you'd hear a guy say, I am. And I said, who's the just? And God look at it and think about it. He said, well, the Jesus is. Who's the unjust? I am. And that was very effective. But notice also that he might bring us to God. And that guy would say, whose responsibility is it to get you to God? Yours or somebody else's? And they'd say, mine? Only because that's what they've been doing. He'd say, no, read the verse again. Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then they'd say, you know something? It's his responsibility to get me to God. You know what that is? That has to do with eternal security. I'm in, now it's his responsibility to get me there. There's a lot in that verse. It's an excellent verse of Scripture. And then you can look up the other one, Hebrews 9:26. We don't have to look at that right now. You've got the feel for it. It's a payment for sins. And then this, his death was the substitution for sinners. Go back to Romans chapter 5. When I skip a verse or if I quote it without asking you to look it up, it's not because it's not important. Obviously, I wouldn't have put it in the outline if it weren't important. The reason is simply to keep the lesson moving so we can cover everything by the time we finish our 8 o'clock time. In Romans chapter 5, look at verse 6. And what word do you find in there that describes what we were before we got saved? What's the word? Ungodly. Look in verse 8, and what's the word that describes what we were before we got saved? Sinners. And look at verse 10, and what's the word that describes us? Enemies. Ungodly sinners and enemies. Do you know people don't think of themselves as that when you're talking to them about the Lord? You come in there and open up a conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think I'm a good person. We were talking to Eloy. Brian was preaching yesterday, and he preached to you about Eloy that we saw on the seawall on Tuesday. And when we finished the conversation, he goes, well, I'm a good person, you know. You know, you're an ungodly, sinful enemy of God. But people don't see him that way. All right? Notice, in spite of the fact that we were ungodly, enemies and sinners, look at verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He substituted. He took our place as the sinner. Look at verse 6. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He took my place as the ungodly. Look in verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He became the enemy. He became the ungodly. He became the sinner. It's a substitution. All right, now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. You see it there in your notes. And also get the next book, which is Galatians chapter 3, and get verse 13. Get both of those that you see there together. 2 Corinthians 5:21 with Galatians 3 and verse 13. Now, Tony did a good job of already talking to you about 2 Corinthians 5:21, but I just want to mention it to you in the context of this substitution and add something to what he said. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 first. You see two pronouns, he and him. And unless you see the context, you might not know which one is which. But you see that God and Jesus Christ are in the context there in verse 19 and 20. So verse 21, he, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you see that? In other words, he didn't just simply die for the sins or die for the sinners. He became the sin, though he did not know sin before that. And it was so that we could have the exchange of getting his righteousness when he got our sin. Now, keep that thought in mind. Don't lose your place there, but go ahead and look at Galatians 3:13. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? What do we call that? They died, but what do we call that thing that resulted from their sin? The what? The curse. The curse. We call that the curse. And so the cursed is the ground. You know, thorns and thistles grow, and the woman has to go through sorrow and painful childbirth and putting up with the husband, and, you know, and death is also part of that. That we call that the curse. All right? Now, what happened is that Jesus Christ became that curse for us in Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. In other words, you and I are the ones under the curse. Well, he subjected himself and became the curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Here's the significance of that, in case it doesn't quite sink in. You know, as many times as I've had the opportunity to witness to people talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it just became clearer and clearer. He wasn't Santa Claus going up on a tree with a bag of sins in a bag. He suffers the death, and then the bag of sins are thrown into hell. Adolf Hitler was a detestable murderer, responsible for the death of 6 million Jews and untold other hundreds of thousands or millions of people because of World War II. Is that right? Okay. God turned Jesus Christ into Adolf Hitler. He became the enemy, the ungodly sinner. He became the curse. He became the sin. And then God accused Jesus Christ of what Hitler did and killed him for it. When we say the wrath of God was poured out on his sons, how mad would the world have been at that time, certainly, if they could have gotten their hands on Adolf Hitler before he committed suicide and killed him in their own vengeance? Well, you know, the country was irate. I was just talking to a fellow this morning. He was telling me about a situation where years ago a little girl was raped by two guys, and then her father, when the boys were brought to trial, killed them before they ever got tried. And when he was finally tried, it was considered a crime of passion because they understood that wrath and rage that he had toward that death. Well, that's what God did to Jesus, and then turned all the thing on him and tore him all to pieces and threw him out. That, listen, when you deal with somebody about sin and they understand, they'll tell you, and Tony mentioned it to you, they'll say, oh yeah, Jesus died for sinners. Yeah, he died for our sins. There's no personal connection to that deal at all. He bore your sins in his own body on the tree and became the dirty, rotten, no good, sorry sinner you are, and let God punish him so you wouldn't have to take the punishment. If they ever get that concept in this substitution, salvation is going to mean something to them. Salvation is going to mean something to them. That's why when you hear sin with the first lesson, that's why it is so important. And the shallowness of most soul-winning programs is we don't want to talk about things like sin and hell. We want to go right to that free gift of Jesus Christ and faith in that, pray to receive Him. Well, anybody that's ever prayed a rosary would pray a prayer with you, you know, or said the Apostles' Creed and repeated some sort of a prayer like that. No. Until they understand the depth of the sin and price it was paid, they'll never get an appreciation fully for what Jesus Christ has done for them. So it's very, very important. Now, Jesus, going back to our outline, was a tripart being. Let me show you 1 Timothy 1:15. You might have already seen it in the prior lessons, but look at it again. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul got it. He understood the substitution. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What are the next few words? Of whom I am chief. Paul got it. He didn't say, I was chief. He realized that the sins he had committed after he got saved were paid for on that cross. And considered himself the chiefest because of the depth of the price that had to be paid for him. All right. Still dealing with his death, which is the larger part of this, Jesus was a tripart being. You know, you have a spirit and a soul and a body, okay? Well, Jesus also had a spirit and a soul and a body. And when he died, he went to three different places. And this is important because a lot of people, when you deal with them about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, only think of the grave, okay? Where did his spirit go? No, his spirit didn't go down. His spirit went up. He's hanging on the cross, and he says, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. My spirit. That's the reference that you have there in Luke chapter 23. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells you that when a man's body goes to the dust, his spirit goes back to God who gave it. Okay, so that's where his spirit went. All right, where did his body go? He went into the grave. You know that. And I gave you some references for it right here. but his body went into the grave. And in the references that you see there in Matthew chapter 27, look with me at a couple of those, in verses 63 and 64 in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, look at verses 63 and 64. They're really funny if you think about them. Gave you the other one so you'd be able to find those. Isaiah 53 says that he's going to make his grave with the rich, and Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. All right? But look at Matthew chapter 27 at verse 63. Verse 62 for the context. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver. Well, that's a thing to call Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the devil is called? Said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. What are they saying about what they did? Huh? They made it was an error. And the worst thing would be, now if he comes up out, it's really a mistake. And that's exactly what happened when he came up out of that grave and Peter preached to those Jews and accused them of doing that. He said, that man you killed is now, God has made him your Lord and Christ. And they were like, well, then what do we do now? They knew what they'd done was wrong. So his spirit went to God, his body went to the grave. This is the key. His soul went down. His soul went to hell. Look at Acts chapter 2. This thing you're going to see in Acts chapter 2 is actually prophesied in Psalm 16, verse 10. And so Peter is going to be quoting that psalm. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 25, Peter is telling those Jews what David said. And he said it was a prophecy. Verse 25, he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. So that we don't have to come back to this scripture. When we talk about his burial, I'm going to talk to you about the fact that his body did not decompose. So read the rest of the verse. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. If you were to die and they put you in a grave for 3 days, you'd stink. You'd decompose. Your fingernails would look like they'd kept growing because everything else would shrink back. And a lot of other nasty things would already be going on. He didn't see corruption. Verse 31. Talking still about David, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Okay? Jesus Christ in Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, we say, we want a sign. And he said, there'll be no sign given to this wicked generation, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale of the belly, belly of the whale, that thing, so shall the Son of Man be three nights and 3 days where? In the heart of the earth. In the heart of the earth. What was he buried in? True, he was buried in a tomb. What was he buried in? A cave or a 6 feet under? Cave. Is a cave in the heart of the earth? There's something very significant about the way they said that. He didn't say three nights and 3 days in a cave or in a grave or something like that. He said in the heart of the earth. Indicating he was going somewhere. Jehovah's Witnesses get this messed up really badly. Because they always say, there is no hell. Hell is the grave. Because they go back to Greek and Hebrew and other languages until they find wherever it fits their system of belief. Jehovah's Witnesses went one time and were witnessing to a guy and hell is the grave, hell is the grave. He said, man, I wish you'd have been here 2 weeks ago. Because I just sent my sister to hell. We put her in the grave about 10 days ago. If I'd have known that, I'd have hung her in the tree. That's what he told them. Keep her out of hell. Now, that's funny. You're supposed to laugh there. You guys are like, what? That's not going to be on the test. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, now that he ascended, Ephesians 4, 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is also the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He went down. And the way he was able to do that is that his body was in the grave, but his soul went into hell. People say, I don't know if I believe in that. Well, I gave you a reference, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. We're not going to go over there tonight because you can read it for yourself, but many of you are familiar with it. Rich man, Lazarus. And the Bible says about the rich man, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and saith, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this, help me, flame. It's real. People say that's a parable. I say, if it's a parable, then what's it teaching? Yeah, absolutely. His soul went to hell. That's going to be real important. When you consider that his death was a substitution for sinners, you know where sinners wind up? They wind up in hell. And Jesus has to go there to fully pay for their sin. He can't just do it with a physical death. And you'll see when we get to Revelation 21:8 later in the lesson tonight, you go to both places. Your body goes to the grave and your soul goes into fire, and he has to go both places in order to pay for your sin. All right? That's his death. That's the first part of the gospel, and you can see clearly after just looking at that, there's no way you can have the gospel without his death. It's not just about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also, he has his burial. His burial. Now, his burial is very important also because, what did Jesus Christ say to John the Baptist when he came to be baptized? John the Baptist said what to him? And he said, no, I need to be baptized by you. And yeah, and the Lord said, no, we're going to go ahead and go through this. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. The Lord said he's going to do all of it like it's supposed to be done. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Was Jesus Christ not hung on a tree? He was. Well, there's a law that governs that death. Deuteronomy chapter 21, look at verse 23. There is a law that governs that death. Deuteronomy 21, 23. And we'll look at 22 for the context. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, well, Jesus didn't, but he took all of our sins and therefore died. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death and he be put to death and thou hang him on a tree, which is what Jesus had. You know, the Pharisees wanted to stone him. God wouldn't let that happen because that wasn't the method of death. Verse 23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him when? That day. And Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they were hustling around there to get him wrapped and get about 100 pounds of spices on him and into that grave before that day ended, which was at 6 o'clock, not midnight, but 6 o'clock. That day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. You read that in Galatians 3:13. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So his burial was fulfillment of the law. He had to be buried. Because everything had to be done according to righteousness and according to the law. But not only that, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. You're in the Old Testament, going back to Genesis chapter 3. You said correctly when I asked you what happened when they sinned in the garden, you said they died, and that's correct. There was a curse, and that's correct. Well, part of that curse in Genesis 3 and verse 19 is this. Genesis 3 and verse 19. Part of that curse is this. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return where? Unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You might have been to a funeral before where at the graveside you've heard the preacher or the officiant say, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. It's quoting Scripture. But the man's supposed to go under the ground when he dies. And so in order to complete this payment, Jesus goes to the ground because He has taken upon Himself the curse that was put on us. And then I've shown you that His body didn't decompose. So He fulfilled prophecy in Genesis 3:19. Go to Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah 53 is the passage commonly called suffering servant in reference to Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy concerning all about His death. This is what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in the chariot, the one that served Candace the Queen when Philip led him to the Lord in Acts chapter 8. Okay? And speaking of all these things, verse 9, Isaiah 53:9, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, says, He made His grave with the wicked, though there were two transgressors that were killed with Him that day, and with the rich in His death. That's Joseph of Arimathea, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He had to go into the grave. He had to be buried. There was a prophecy concerning his burial. Now, you know what I've heard some of the college-educated students say these days? Somebody just wrote a story and made it all up about Jesus, went back in there and found out there was no Jesus. And they just found these things and put all those together and said all that happened so that it would work out that way. You know why they do that? Because their minds are like Richard Dawkins. How many of you know who Richard Dawkins is? Okay? He's an avowed atheist, written a book, several books on it like that. And I have one called The God Delusion. One of these guys asked me to write. I read it. And Richard Dawkins says, the probability of God is less than the probability of our existence by natural processes. Therefore, it is more probable that we got here through evolution than we got here through creation. Therefore, I don't believe in creation. It deals with probability. So, here's the deal. The prophecies fulfilled in the life and death and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, fulfilled in His life, are 48. 48 prophecies fulfilled. The probability of one man in his lifetime being able to fulfill those 48 prophecies is less than the probability of a blind man being put into our universe where every molecule is painted white but one, and that one is painted red, and his chance is to draw that red molecule on the first try. There is more probability that he will draw that red molecule on the first draw than that one man could fulfill those 48 prophecies. That is some of the most convincing evidence of the truth of the Scripture and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the college students say, somebody just made it up, put it all in here. So they don't have to deal with that. I say, you got your God and I got mine. No. I mean, when a guy says that, You're not going to ever, I mean, you could show him some things that might convince him to change his mind, but he's going to be convinced by the Scripture to change his mind. When he's doing that, he's trying to propose an argument that can't be answered. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. And you read the passage in Matthew chapter 23 that the deceiver himself even said, after 3 days I will rise again. So those are the prophecies concerning that. All right, we've talked about his death, we've talked about his burial, now we're going to talk about his resurrection, and then we're going to talk about how to communicate it. His resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection proved his victory over death. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter. We started there. You could read the whole thing, and you just get a blessing out of it every time you do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be there many times, so you just go ahead and put your ribbon there. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 55 to 57, the Bible says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the whole chapter is about the resurrection, and so when we summarize just by looking at this verse, you might look at that and go, what is that? But he overcame death in the grave and thereby gave us the victory. He literally, in the end, will destroy him that had the power of death, according to Hebrews chapter 2, the one that you see there, but we're not going to go. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, his resurrection made the way for others to rise. Look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that's a little great passage of Scripture there, but notice, you really just have two groups of people on the earth at this point. I mean, take all the nationality out of it. Take all the religious affiliation out of it, Christian, Gentile, Jew. That's the way that most people like to divide them up. Now they basically have three categories, Christian, Muslim, or Jew. You know, I'm talking about the media. Take all that out of it. You got those that are in Adam, and they're going to die. And you got those that are in Christ, and they're alive. And that's all you got. And so he has made a way for all of us to rise. Now, as you go through 1 Corinthians 15, and you get into verses 50 to 55, there you see the rapture. And I didn't mark those on your passage of on your paper there, but you might want to add 50 to 55 or 49 to 55 in there, because notice what he says in verse 50, same chapter. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Incorruptible, just like Jesus was. And we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Those are people that are already dead. This mortal must put on immortality. Those people that are alive, it is coming. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. His resurrection made that possible for you and I to die, be put in a jar or a grave or the sea, and know when he comes, you're coming back up glorified. Okay? Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Just keep 1 Corinthians 15 handy, because you're going to be right back there, as you can see. Ezekiel 37. Now, I gave you the reference verses 1 to 14. We're not going to read the entire piece. When you get to Ezekiel 37:1, there's a prophecy concerning the valley of dry bone. And then the Lord says in verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And they get sinews and flesh and skin and breath in verse 6. So all that happens. And when it happens, verse 12, the Lord says to him, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. That could have never happened if Jesus Christ hadn't risen from the dead. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Ye shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, before we finish the lesson tonight, you'll see where Paul incorporates this promise into the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. But look at verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. You know how long David's been dead by the time this is written? Hundreds of years. and he says David's going to be up doing that, that is a literal bodily resurrection of a man that's already had a name that's coming up. And that's why Peter has to clarify to those Jews, he wasn't talking about himself. David wasn't talking about himself when he wrote Psalm 16 about, "Thou didst suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Talking about prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's also a prophecy of David coming up. And Peter, we didn't read the passage in Acts chapter 2, had to clarify for those Jews, you look over there, his sepulcher's still with us. It wasn't him. It was Jesus Christ that he was talking about. All right. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. His resurrection also makes our preaching and faith worthwhile. In other words, it would be vain if he didn't come up. There'd be no reason to do what we're doing tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If he didn't rise from the dead, we are absolutely wasting our time. I'll go do something else, and y'all go on, and we won't talk to anybody about nothing. No reason for it. Then I make this comment in the handout. You see, salvation in Jesus Christ is complete because of these three things. And as a result of that, a man cannot work his way to heaven because Jesus has already done all the work. There's nothing you can do. A man needs to simply trust what Jesus Christ has already done for him. Salvation is a free gift. You know that. You've received it. Given to the man whose faith is in Jesus Christ, to the man who receives the gift of Christ. I think you're real familiar with these verses that are listed here, but let's look at them anyway. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." Not of works, lest any man should boast. The only one who has anything to boast about in salvation is Jesus Christ. And that's why he's been given that place of exaltation. You can quote John 3:16. We don't need to look at that. God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son. The gift is Jesus Christ. You get eternal life with the gift, but the gift is the man. And so, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, if you receive him, do you become a son of God? Not just the gift, but the man. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Salvation, as we say, is in a man, not in things, not in works, not in baptism, not in church membership, or any of those other kind of things. Now, Brother Greg Pepys asked just a minute ago, he said, so we see all this. Catholics, sometimes when you deal with them, will profess to believe in, they don't see it as a personal completed transaction, and Jesus died for your sins and so forth. What would they say to this? This is what they would say. I believe that a person is saved by the death of the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that is a grace that is given to him after he dies, and in order to be worthy of that grace, he has to live a good life, be baptized, go to church, take the communion, and then when he dies, God will give him the gift of eternal life. Does that sound like a gift? No, we know it's not, but that's what he's been taught in his catechism, that he has to make himself worthy of the gift. Okay? And so, what you've seen tonight by looking at these scriptures and what you know personally is the work has already been done, and what you have simply done is received the man and with him his eternal life, his righteousness, your sins are gone, and the work is finished. What he said on the cross. Right? It is finished. So you're still aware of that. These things are not new to you, but you're looking at some scripture that may be, you know, you're like, I know somewhere in the Bible it says, okay, well, we did that work for you, so you can, now you know where they are. You got the road map. That's the gospel. And that's all there is to it. It's not baptism. Baptism is something that's important. It's not communion. Communion is something important, but that's not the gospel. Speaking in tongues is not the gospel. Church membership, not the gospel. Catechism, confirmation, communion, all that stuff, not the gospel. That's the gospel right there. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, question comes up, how do we communicate it? How do we communicate it? Acts chapter 1. Jesus would do this if he were here, but he's not here physically in a body. He's here in your body. And so he says, you do it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses, right? Unto me, see that, not unto salvation or some doctrine or some church thing, me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, after the Holy Ghost is on you. Well, when you get saved, you've got the Spirit of God. And with that, then you begin to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you four pointers on how to communicate it. Let's look at the, not the bullet points, let's look at the main four points there, and then go back and look at the bullet points, those little dots that are there. You communicate the gospel, first of all, scripturally. You got to have the Word of God. You're born again by the Word of God. Tony showed you some scripture on that. And you got to have the scripture. Now, there are times when I've had the opportunity to witness to somebody and I quoted the verses of scripture. It works. I've been times when I've had a tract and I've shown them what scripture was in the tract. But there is nothing like taking a Bible and turning to the page and pointing the scripture and letting them read it for themselves. Okay? And give them the scripture that the Bible is given. I know I was talking to a fellow one time, and he said, when I preach, sometimes if I'm in a situation like a nursing home or whatever, you know, I already know the passage I'm going to do, and I could just get up there and preach. He said, but I hold that Bible because when people see you preaching and they see the Bible, they recognize the authority of God's Word. This isn't a man's opinion. This isn't a Bible Believers Baptist Church doctrine. This is the Bible. Okay? So you communicate to him scripturally. Look in 2 Timothy 4:2. And 2 Timothy 4:2, preach what? Your opinion. You know, people are used to that. Neil Bortz, Michael Savage, what's the Mormon? Glenn Beck. You know, that's their opinion. They preach their opinion. And sometimes their opinion is right, sometimes it's wrong. You don't preach any opinion. You preach the Word. When you feel like it. No, in season and out of season. Well, you preach love. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. You get a decision for them right the moment you preach it. With all long suffering and doctrine. You got to give time for the Word to work. You preach this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I mentioned, don't turn there, just in the absence of time. Tony dealt with that verse, I think, on the first lesson, but it says that you received it as the Word of God which worketh effectually in you that believe. That Word works. You are just the witness. And you give them the book. And I'll tell you something. The more that you read it and know it, the more material the Holy Spirit has to work with. That's it. And to bring to your remembrance that you can speak. You think, well, all I need is the Romans Road. Randy will go through all the plans with you. I'll tell you what, if all I knew was the Romans Road, the Revelation Road, the 100% Sure Tract, and a few other things that I've used and you've seen, Evangelism Explosion and all those other things that have been used, the four spiritual laws and all that, one old fellow we led to the Lord probably wouldn't have gotten saved. I was going to quote him John 14:6. Who knows? Raise your hand if you know what that is. John 14:6. I am the way, cometh unto the Father, but by me. You know what John 14:1 says? Let not your heart be troubled. you believe in God, believe also in me. I was with that guy, and he just said, stop. I was going down to six. I said, what do you mean? He said, what did that just say? I said, you believe in God? He said, yeah, I do that. He said, well, believe also in me. So there it is right there. He said, believe in Jesus. Let me get saved. He and his wife saved, and they're in a Baptist church today. And that happened 12, 13 years ago. You just have a bigger arsenal. It is the Scripture that brings them to Christ. Okay? You're just the messenger. That takes a lot of heat off of you. You don't have to be clever. You just got to know some book. All right? You communicate the gospel illustratively. Illustratively. Somebody tell me what's going on in John chapter 10. What's going on in John chapter 10? The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. And if Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd, my dear friends in Christ, what are you? We're Baptists. You're sheep. You're sheep. Well, now let me ask you something. When was the last time anybody sheared you? I mean, Sunday. Yeah. Let me try it again. How much wool have they sold off of you? It looks like some of you gotten skinned. You're not a sheep, but you're a sheep. Jesus Christ is the Lord, but He's also the shepherd. That's it. It's a picture. They understood things about sheep. And you understand things about a shepherd. And so that's an illustration of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really good when you're talking to somebody about Jesus Christ to come up with all kinds of illustrations and stories that help them see. Do you understand that people that are Asian are not like people that are American? Do you understand that? Are there some cultural differences, and it has to do with mindsets and ways of thinking and processing things? It's just the way it is. And frankly, I like the differences. It provides for a lot of variety, but it can make it difficult when you're witnessing to somebody because it's like, I'm not getting this, I can't seem to get this point across. We were witnessing to a lady in an apartment complex a half a dozen times at least. Sweet lady. We went through the Scripture, and I just couldn't get the picture of this death, burial, and resurrection thing to click. I mean, she could see the Scripture, and it wasn't that she wasn't believing it, just kind of like wouldn't click. And there was one of those tallow trees out there in the yard of her apartment complex that just had lost its berries that were down to the ground, and from earlier, there were a couple of them that had sprouted up. Just happened to be that time of year where you could see kind of all of that there. And I said, come over here to this tree. We walked outside the apartment, stood there, the tree like that. And I said, you see that tree right there? That's one tree, produced these seeds, dropped in the ground. These things sprouted up out of the ground. I said, that is a picture of Jesus Christ, one man, and the seed of the Word of God, and people getting saved and springing up with the same life that tree has in the likeness of that tree. Oh, I got it. And she got it. She figured it out. She said, now it all makes sense to me. I see it. Went back to the Scripture. She goes, yeah, I got all that. And she got saved. Isn't that weird? How did you know to do that? I didn't know to do that, but the Lord did. He made the tree, and He wrote the book, gave us the idea, and it came together. So an illustration can be a very, very helpful thing. Listen to illustrations that other people use. Come up with your own. Get them out of books. But make sure they kind of help them see it. Jesus did that a lot. You communicate the gospel personally is the next thing. You communicate the gospel personally. What does that mean? You have a testimony. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Did you know that Paul was given an opportunity to preach the gospel to a king? The king's name was Agrippa. He had Agrippa on his entire kingdom. Sound like an Italian. I got an Agrippa on it. King Agrippa, he had a wife that was Jewish. And so Paul's given this opportunity to speak before him and a guy named Festus. What show was Festus on? Gunsmoke. And which one was Chester on? They were both on Gunsmoke. Okay, Chester had the limp, right? Okay. Verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Verse 4, my manner of life, and he starts out with his life before he got saved. He talks about all of that. Verse 13, he talks about the light that he saw on the road to Damascus. Then he talks about going over to Damascus and not being disobedient to the heavenly vision. Verse 20, showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews... He's just given his testimony. He's given his testimony. Do you think it's doing any good? Well, Festus says in verse 24, Paul, thou beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. You're crazy. And he said, I'm not crazy, and the king knows what I'm talking about. And you know what Agrippa's response is, verse 28? Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What he was doing? He was giving the gospel to him personally. He was telling him what Jesus had done to his life. And your personal testimony is a very valuable testimony for somebody that you're trying to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the only thing. First thing is the Scripture. But it helps. Why? Because it's real to you. And then communicate the gospel reasonably. You're in Acts already, so let's go to that one. Acts chapter 24, and look at verse 25. Paul was also in jail down in Caesarea, and he had a guy that was keeping him named Felix. Actually, it was his wife that was a Jewish, Drusilla. But look at verse 25. Speaking of Paul, as he, what's the next word? Reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix, what was his reaction? Trembled. Trembled. And answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. Couldn't take the heat. What does Isaiah 1:18? He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Right? You know how it starts out? Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. I have friends of mine that tell me the way that you should communicate the gospel, you make them shut up, you preach, and then you force the decision and see if they get saved. I don't believe that. I mean, it's effective. They come away with thousands saved, I think. You never know, because you never get to hear the guy speak. You know why it's valuable to let somebody speak? Because out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If they have a doubt or a question or an obstacle concerning the gospel, they will bring it up during the conversation, and it'll give you a chance to reply to that question or that doubt or that concern or that obstacle and give them some scripture to address it. So apply it reasonably. Don't be afraid to let them see. Now, if the guy's going to run off and talk to you about it, football games and all those other kind of things, you're not going to make much headway with the gospel, because he's just, in so many words, giving you so much word that he doesn't want you to speak to him about your word. You have to have some discernment there, but be reasonable. Scripturally, illustratively, personally, reasonably. It takes time for the Holy Spirit to work, and you want to be able to address those concerns. Like I told you, one time we were witnessing to a fella, and he says, I do all that, I believe all that, but he said, there's an obstacle hanging in the way. What is it? And I told you he was playing in a band, and my friend, by the Spirit of God, showed him some of the wrath of God. You make me angry. After all God has done for you, you would refuse to receive him over some stupid musical instrument? I'm mad. I'm like, woohoo, this is going to be bad. And that guy kind of, whoa, like that. And he said, you know what, you're right. That is pretty stupid. That's a very self-centered reason not to receive Christ. Bowed his head, trusted Christ. And I heard just the other day, he's still going to the nursing home with his fiddle and a preacher, play music so that the preacher can preach gospel to the law. Yeah. He just picked up the instrument, used it for a different reason. And you say, was that godly? Yep, it was. He reasoned with him. He reasoned with it. Sometimes, you know, you got to reason with it. Now, okay, let's go back to the bullet points real quick and wrap it up with this. When I deal with a sinner about the gospel, I have a framework in mind. Randy's going to talk to you about that in a couple of more lessons, various plans that you can use. I like to have a framework in mind from which to work. And I may not go down this thing, but I use it often. Just like tonight, I've got a framework for this lesson. Got a little outline here. Got a framework. And basically, in the framework of dealing with a soul about the gospel, I've got these verses that are listed with those bullet points in mind to talk with a sinner about Christ. Now, because you can look those gospel, those verses up on your own, and because you understand salvation, let me go through these with you just eyeball to eyeball, and we won't worry about trying to turn to all these scriptures. We won't finish in time if we do that. And I think you'll understand because you can look them up. But whenever I'm talking to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Brian and I had an opportunity to do this Tuesday for, I don't know how many hours that was, 5 or 6, and today for a couple of hours, going out and visiting with a lot of folks, all pretty much cold calls. We didn't have any appointments. Fascinating, fascinating to listen to him speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, have the opportunity to pray for him and he for me and see all these things. But basically, it gets down to this. I'm talking to a sinner about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where I like to start. And tell them, you know, you're a sinner short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Invariably, particularly Brother Pepas down in this part of the country, everybody says, oh, yeah, we're all sinners. They agree with you right away on that. All have sinned, but that comes short of the glory of God thing. They don't all agree on that because those sinners think they have a chance of getting to heaven without Jesus Christ. And when a person understands that they're short of the glory of God, it means as good a sinner as they are, they're still not going to make it. And I use illustrations on that. You can use any out there, variety of ways to demonstrate that. Some people have said, here's Jesus Christ standing up 10 feet tall. Here you are 5 feet tall. You're short of His glory. I like to use the picture of a canyon. He's on that side, we're on that side. Depending on how well you've lived your life is how far you get to jump when you die, and the best man you know comes up short on the other side, and Hitler that fell off on this side winds up in the same place. That's a pretty profound thought. So somebody who thinks, I've graded the curve and I'm about halfway across, so I know I'm going to make it in. All right, you're a sinner short of the glory of God. The next thing is, their sins are going to be judged. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And that verse in Acts chapter 17, verse 31 that Tony showed you, I'm going to tell you something, that is one of the finest verses in the Bible for this because it shows them being judged against the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not, yeah, you know, the scale deal. I talked to a woman today, 90 years old, sitting on her front porch with her nurse. That woman's eyes were sharp and her mind was sharp. And I talked to her and I said, you know, most people look at it this way, where the good deeds they've done, if they outweigh the bad deeds, then they get to go to heaven. And she's nodding her head. That's right. And I showed her, but he can put Jesus on this side and can put you on that side, and you got to equal His righteousness. Do you know if a person is believing the Word of God, they suddenly are beginning to realize there's no way I can match up. And oftentimes they'll say, well, there's no way in the world to do that. That's good. That's good because they're paying attention. All right, and the third thing that I like to show them is that their sins have to be paid for. Two ways. The wages of sin is death. Physical death. And then Revelation 21:8. I always wondered, people, I remember early on when I was learning to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, I said, bless God, you got to wave them over the flames of hell and show them judgment. And I'm kind of like, boy, but I'm kind of scared to do that. But not anymore, because it doesn't make sense if you don't understand there's a consequence for living the way you're living without Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:8, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters. And if they're Catholic and they're reading that back to you, they'll call them idolaters every time. And I'm not done yet. You're jumping out there, boy. They'll call them idolaters. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you know something? Everybody's lying, and they know it. Now, one of the things I like to emphasize, because some of you guys still believe in white lies. Altar's open. No. They think that's okay. I'll tell them, I was talking to a guy Tuesday, and there was a guy walking along the street as I was talking to, sitting on the porch, and I said, you see that guy right there? If I were to shoot him with one small caliber bullet and kill him, I'd be a what? He said, murderer. I said, all right. And I told just a little lie, I'd be a what? Liar. He didn't want to say it. I remember one time there was a woman washing her car with her niece, and I got on that thing right there, and she said, well, I've never lied. And her niece looked up at her and laughed. She said, you're lying right now. You got to reason with them a little bit. Sometimes you get some voices, or rather, you're lying right now. And she later, I said, how would you like to have been accused before God by a 14-year-old niece who was accusing you in front of the preacher that you're lying right now? Nobody likes to be called a liar. I went into the house of a Jehovah's Witness, and I gave him 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. He said, that's something Eusebius gave, and it wasn't in any text before that. And I said, no, you're wrong. They were. And he said, nobody's going to sit in my house and call me a liar. Get out. I said, okay, I will, liar. Call you a liar outside of your house because you're a liar. People don't want to be called a liar. But the truth of the matter is, once they recognize they are, they're going to burn. That's the second death, the death of the soul. And I stop right there and summarize. And I say, you know something? You're a sinner short of the glory of God, facing a judgment against a righteous Savior on your way to a lake of fire for lying. How do you feel about that? And you know something? If the Spirit of God is working and they have any connection with what's going on, they're going to be desperate for you to give them good news. And if they look at that kind of like, okay, continue. Something is just not clicking. Something just not clicking. You understand? Now, if they're in there and they're still going, then the next thing I say, this is what I want. This is the good news. You have a substitute. You have a substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is that? He lived a perfect life because you can't. You got to have a perfect life to pass that judgment. He paid for your sins with his death and paid your second death out with his time in the hell and the lake of fire. He substituted for everything. And you know something? If they felt the desperation of their sin, judgment, and hell, they are right now nearly in tears over the fact that Jesus died for them to take their place. If they have any emotion to it at all, or at least comforted in the fact that he did that. You see, it's an appeal that deals with their emotion and their will and their mind, their intellect, they understand it. If they got that, then I'll say, you know something? If you receive him, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You receive him. You'll be a child of God. When he judges you and puts you next to Jesus Christ, you'll look just like him. You'll pass that judgment. Sin's paid for. And he wants you to know it. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And you'll know it. Acts 17:31 talks about you having the assurance of that salvation when Jesus Christ has given you his righteousness to pass that judgment. Do you see anything missing in that? I mean, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he covered it with his death. He covered it with his time in hell. He covered it with his resurrection. I told him he rose from the dead to prove that the eternal life he's offering you is a life he has to give you now. I mean, it makes me want to get saved all over again. And then I'll do like this. I said, now you've heard the gospel. And of course, I don't go that fast. Brian attests to you, I'll take 20 to 30 minutes with him. I want to make sure they thoroughly understand it. And I'll look at him and say, you want to receive Jesus Christ or you want to think about it? And if they say, I want to think about it, then I'll let them think about it. Give them a Bible, a tract, pray for them, leave. Say, why? Because that's what he said he wanted to do. Do you think I could stay there and persuade him? Probably until he wanted to get rid of me, and then he'd bow his head and pray just so I'd be gone. Would he be saved? And then he might be lost forever, because the next guy that comes along and says, all you got to do is pray to receive Jesus, said, I did that with the last sucker that was here. Is it hard to do that? Yes. Do more of them say they want to think about it, or they provide some argument than receive Jesus Christ? The answer to that is yes. Shockingly. But let me tell you something. I'll give you two stories and I'll wrap it up. You have to trust, coming in a future lesson, you have to trust that you have witnessed and the Holy Spirit has got to deal with whatever you gave. That person will be prepared for the next witness that comes along, or that person will reason through it and get saved. All you are, that's how you communicate it, is you're a witness. You're not a persuader. You're not an arm twister. And you're not there to get a decision. You're there to witness. Several times I've seen instances where somebody got saved and then they tell you, you know, somebody told me about that and now I'm saved. What if all those somebodies that had told them about that had tried to get them to pray that prayer then? Do you see what would have happened? It would have messed up the work of the Spirit of God, or they'd have been so turned off, they'd say, the next time somebody comes and tries to do that to me, I'm just going to cut them off before they get started. I don't want to hear it. So you got to trust that your witness will be used by God and the Word will not return void. The other day, Brian and I headed over to Robstown. We were doing some more follow-up work on the Junior Livestock Show deal. And while we had gone over there with Jeff Gross, we had dealt with a woman named Olga. Olga was in her 60s, and Olga got saved. Olga, right before she got saved, broke down into tears and said to me, my mother got saved watching Billy Graham years ago. And she, well, there were 9 kids in the family, she used to witness to us to try to get us to trust Jesus Christ. And she said, part of my tears are I wouldn't listen to her. But this is what she was trying to tell me. I said, well, what do you want to do? You want to receive Jesus or you want to think about it? Or she said, are you kidding? I don't need to think about this. This is something I should have done a long time ago. I want to get saved. Oh, okay. And so she prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior. 2 weeks later, I went back to take her a Bible because I told her I would. And I got there and her daughter Angel was there. And Angel saw me come in the door and kind of like didn't like that. I gave Olga the Bible. We went and talked to Homer, her paralyzed son. And when I walked back in there, Olga said, you know what, you ought to tell Angel about that. And there were kids running around and all that. I said, well, when it's a little bit more peaceful around here and so forth like that, I may come back and do that again, unless you want to hear it now. She stood up, pulled her chair like that, said, sit down. And then she sat down. I got to Revelation 21:8, and she was bawling uncontrollably. And I'm like, I've seen him cry, but not like this. And I said, I'm sorry. And she said, no, it's not you. My mother and father were divorced. My father died 3 months ago. And I've not had time to grieve his death. I've gone to the bars and stuff. Monday I decided I wasn't going to drink anymore. That's the verse of Scripture he gave me over and over again, trying to convince me to trust Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't listen. When you walked in the door and I saw that Bible, I was going to leave. But something told me to stay. Wiped the tears out of her eyes, blew her nose, she said, keep going. I went through the rest of it. What do you want to do? You want to receive Jesus or you want to think about it? She said, are you crazy? In the memory of my father and all that he tried to witness to me, I want Jesus. And she received him. Her 9-year-old daughter walked right up to her like this. Here's Angel's face. Here I am. And her daughter's like this. What are you going to do, Mom? She says, I'm going to receive Jesus Christ. Why, do you want to watch me pray? I sure do. Mother prayed right there in front of her gawking daughter and received Jesus Christ as her Savior. There was another daughter there that was like 17 or 18 with a baby, and then all the way down to this, I don't know, 6-year-old. There was another one in there. We left. Brian and I went back there Tuesday. Olga's gone. Homer at the doctor's. Angel's moved out. the daughter with the baby is there, Contessa. She said, they're not here, so well, we're just going to come bring an angel a Bible, so let's talk to you about Jesus. And she said, you don't need to. I was listening to you when you were talking to my mother the other day. I said, are you saved? She said, I'm saved. I said, are you sure? Well, I wasn't, but this morning a man came to my house and told me about Jesus Christ. And she said, I fully understand it. I am saved. There's no doubt about it. Absolutely. That's a soul on a ricochet. So what is that? All that is simply taking the Scripture, witnessing, illustrating personally, and letting God do what He wants to with it. Angel's father died before he saw her get saved. Olga's mother died before she saw her get saved. But the word did not return void. Wouldn't you like to be one of those seed planters that God could use to answer somebody's prayers? You're the witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that others, through the work of the Spirit of God, might come to Jesus Christ and be saved either on the spot or someday down the road when the word doesn't return void. Do they all get saved? More of them don't than do. But that shouldn't stop you from preaching the word instant and in season and out of season. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for an opportunity to preach the words of God and look at this gospel and see what it really is. It's not a plan of salvation, it's a man of salvation. And I'm asking you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are laborers, Father. You said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. We picked that prayer up, started praying, and look at this. All these folks that are here tonight, being now not just warm bodies in the field, but being trained as laborers, Father, to take this gospel to their lost friends, family, relatives, neighbors, associates, and people they don't even know that want to hear it. And I ask you, Father, to give them the joy, benefit, and opportunity to preach this word and see souls saved to your pleasure and to your glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.